Okay, I want to do something a little different with you, and don't be nervous or scared until I finish explaining the rules to you, because it will be a little different. We're going to be doing a two-part series, but I'm not going to tell you what it's on. Now, the elders already know, so hopefully they didn't tell anybody else. Maybe they did. But I'm going to be telling you one of the most famous parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make it so that for us it comes across as if it was the first time you've ever heard it. Now, this is important. Because, how many of you guys memorized John 3:16 when you were a kid, right? Like, I mean, that's just part of growing up, right? And John 3:16, I could say it in about a second and a half flat when I was a kid. I could just spit that thing right out. But the question is, do you actually appreciate why it is such a fantastic verse, why it is such a famous one, and why you had to memorize it? Sometimes when you repeat something, it almost loses its value. You don't know what you have until you don't have it. Again, that same concept we can even feel at family or something. You don't realize what you have until it's gone. So, when we talk about some of the most famous passages or concepts or verses in the Bible, if we don't appreciate it as if it was the first time, we might become callous to its message. So, I want you to imagine today that you are no longer whatever race you are. You're all Jews today. Okay? We're all going to imagine that it's 2,000 years ago and we're sitting by the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake. And it's nice, beautiful weather just about all year in that part of the world. So they're very lucky. They don't got the heat waves and the humidity we got around here. You guys have the beach, so that is nice. And so you're sitting under a tree. Maybe you brought some snacks. I don't know what mom sent, fish and chips. I don't know what people ate back then. But you can pick your age. You can pick your tree. You can imagine that you're sitting there and there's thousands of people listening to Jesus, the most famous man of the time, and everybody has come maybe from a long distance to come and to listen, and he's going to tell you what would become one of the most famous stories of all time. So that, therefore, for the rules of engagement today, you're not allowed to use your Bible. And you're not, because I'm not going to be telling you the story straight out of the Bible, but because I want you to imagine this your first time. I want you to imagine you're listening to Jesus tell this story for the first time. And the other thing is, you're going to have to understand it according to the original audience. One of the most important things that a preacher's job is to do, and anybody who's a student of the Bible, is to say not how I want to apply it, but how did the original audience apply it? And then you, what they call, cross the bridge to today. If you understand what they understood, how they would apply it, and then you come to our reality today, then you don't miss a step, and you can end up making bad applications or missing applications altogether. So remember, the ancient world, the Jewish culture, it was probably 80% or so agricultural, rural, people who lived on farms. That's why a lot of the parables were about a farmer went out to plant seed. You're like, what? That doesn't resonate with me, but it did with them. So that's what's important. If we understand their audience. So that's why I'm telling you today, you're Jews. You're probably going to be rural. You're going to be in an old time, and we're going to be listening to Jesus tell this story. And so therefore you can't use your Bible because it was never written down. You okay with that? Okay. So what race are we today? We're Jews. How long ago? 2,000 years ago. Okay. Let's get this party started. Our first part of the story is called The Sinner. There was a man who had two sons, the story begins. It talks about a man who was not an ordinary father and therefore not ordinary sons. A man who had a lot of wealth. A man who had all kinds of properties, servants, business models. He had an incredible amount of income, cattle, what other kind of animals you can imagine. You know, sheep, no pigs, of course. And this is a Jewish man, and the place was just full. And everybody had incredible admiration for this man because wealth was often conjoined with reputation. And in the place where he lived, he was of high esteem and high repute. He had two sons, the story tells. Now, we don't know if there was any sisters involved, but all we know is there was the two sons. And the two sons would be important because these would be the main inheritors of the incredible wealth of this father. Right? And now these two boys would have grown up like any two boys. They would have loved each other and fought with each other and hated each other and everything that little boys go through. Right? But as they started to grow a little bit older, they started to show different personalities. Normally, now stereotypes are, we can't base everything on stereotypes because not everything fits a stereotype, but I tend to like stereotypes because they fit in general what would normally occur. Some people get really bent out of shape about that, but I'd say, anyways, that's their own problem. In general, the older sibling tends to be more responsible. An older sibling tends to have the weight on his shoulders to say, well, I have to be a second mom or a second dad. I have to help raise my siblings. Especially if you have a lot of siblings underneath you, that weight of responsibility kind of goes on you. So my wife is the oldest child. Anybody else here is an oldest child in your family? There you go. So you're the responsible, but you also kind of tick off your siblings because you pretend that you're a second mom or a second dad, and you can be a little bossy. You can be a little bit on top of them and kind of bothering, who died and made you king type of thing, a little bit. So there's the good and the bad of any person. There's also the middle sibling, of course, which is like the forgotten sibling. And the forgotten sibling is kind of like in an Oreo. You got the middle, it's just there. So the middle sibling is always trying to pursue the other sibling, but sometimes gets forgotten. So we're not going to talk about the middle sibling. How sad, right? They always get forgotten here. We're going to forget them again. But the youngest sibling, I am a younger sibling, and the younger sibling is, anybody else here a younger sibling in your family? Youngest. So the youngest sibling in your family is usually a little coddled. Everything is so much easier when you're the youngest. My siblings used to say, when I went to school, we used to walk uphill both ways. Typical older sibling things. When I used to get my allowance, they'd be like, what? You're getting that much money, man? We used to have to sweat it out for some small pittance. And I'd be like, okay, whatever, I probably did get some benefits and some nice things. I remember my sister was bugging me the other day, cause my wife is really nice with me, and she, brings me coffee or it's part of the Hispanic culture, but also, she was just, serving me and helping me and whatnot. And my sister said, oh, Chris, you're so spoiled. You've always been so spoiled. I said, well, why do you think I married her? It was kind of a fun gig. I wanted to keep going, Anyways, kind of terrible. But the younger sibling is known maybe for those things, but also the younger sibling is often a dreamer. They're often the one that says, man, my siblings are older and this and that, so I have to kind of play catch up. I want to show them that I can do it too. So you're an idealist, you're a dreamer, you're with the big visions. You might not always have the work ethic go along with it because you're also the youngest sibling, but that's kind of what tends to happen with the younger siblings, the good and the bad. And I think this plays out in this story pretty well. The older sibling, we're going to talk about later, not today, the next time we're together, but the older sibling shows some incredibly great traits of administration, of hard work, of discipline, but there's a dark side. With the younger sibling, you actually only see the dark side and you forget that what drives what's going to happen in this story is an idealistic heart. It's a young man who sees the world as his oyster, and he wants to go and do what he wants when he wants, and he wants to go and fulfill this dream, okay? And something stands in his way. And as they get older, these two sons become more and more different in this way. There's even a little interesting reality that happens with young children. I don't know if it's only boys, maybe it's girls as well, but I know I went through this, that when you're a young kid, your dad is your hero. Your dad can do no wrong. He knows everything, can say everything, can go anywhere, and he's everything, and you want to be like your dad. And then something happens, when you're like 12 or 13 or something, and all of a sudden, you look at your dad and says, my dad's dressed straight out of 1980. Like, my dad would listen to like harmonica and accordion. Not exactly hip. Like, it'd never been hip, especially not anymore. And I mean, sorry if you like accordion. My grandpa would be rolling over in his grave if I made that joke. But you know what I'm talking about. Like, it wasn't appealing to me. And the way he dressed, the way he talked, the way he acted, because he was born in another generation, and I just felt like, I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be an old fogue, I remember walking down the street one time, and we lived in a small town because I was born and raised a missionary kid in Bolivia, and everybody in town knew my name. Everybody in town knew where I was. I would literally get in a taxi and say, take me home. I didn't have to give address. Everybody knew where I lived. That was how I grew up. I was the only white kid in town, basically. But I remember going through the downtown plaza, and the plaza is where everything happens. If anything happens, this is a plaza, right? And I'm sitting, and I'm walking down the street there, and there's some music starts to play. And my dad is kind of a grown-up kid, and he starts dancing, just kind of knowing that he was going to bother me, knowing that it would upset me. And my mom always had that verse handy, like, don't exacerbate your children. Right? My dad got that verse a lot. And he was like embarrassing me. So I crossed the street and I was like, I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. And of course the joke's on me because I'm the only white kid in town and everybody knows who my dad is. But there was that change. But then when I turned about maybe 20, 21, 22, I started to realize, hey, there's this thing called taxes and bills and decisions and IRS, car insurance, get married, you know, some big decisions. And I realized my dad knows a few things. Pretty smart. He's been there, done that. You don't buy experience at Amazon. It's not for sale. You know what I'm talking about? So there was kind of this change, and all of a sudden my dad did become my hero again, and a lot of appreciation for him. But I had to kind of go through that phase where I didn't see him, I didn't value him, and I didn't appreciate him. And I think that kind of encapsulates the story we're about to tell, is there is a young man who is going through this spell where he sees his dad, he sees the wealth, he sees the reputation, and he says, man, if I was in charge, I'd be doing it differently. What is this old guy doing? So he goes to his dad, and now that he's a young man, maybe he's 15, maybe he's 17, maybe he's 20, we don't know. But he's at that stage in life where he wants to, like a rocket, go and do his own thing. And he comes to his dad and he says, Father, give me my inheritance. And it's implied that he wants it now. Again, he was saying, look at all those animals. Look at all those businesses we have. Look at all that money we have. Look at all this land we have. Man, you know, we'd be partying every night if I was in charge. We'd be doing this. We'd be doing that. I don't know what his plans were. His plans were different than his dad's. And he went to his dad and he says, I want my inheritance now. Now, in any culture that I know of, when is an inheritance given to children? When the parents pass away, right? I've heard a really good argument by Dave Ramsey that parents should start giving it away before the parents die, but that's neither here nor there. Historically, traditionally, the parents die, and they're not even cold in their casket, and they're lawyering up and fighting over everything. You know, thankfully, my parents are going to have about a pillowcase to fight over, so we'll probably be okay. But, you know, that's the idea. That's what happens. People fight over money, and it gets very ugly and gruesome. But at least let them rest in peace before you go and make a mess of things. I'm hoping that doesn't happen to any of you guys as well. But we know the reality. We know the stories. We know there can be some challenges. And this young man doesn't wait for that, though. Now, we aren't, in this story, American, though, are we? What are we? We're Jewish. We need to go into their mind, into their world. In the Jewish community, what the young man did was one of the worst crimes. I'm not just talking about cultural. I mean, it was considered almost a crime. The way that you treated your parent. If you disobeyed your parent for even something far smaller than this, you were worthy of being put to death. Okay, disrespecting a parent was a very, very great sin. And if you were to categorize sins, this might be the greatest of sins. Because if you parse this phrase properly, what he is saying is, Dad, I like your money, I don't like you, I wish you were dead already. That's what he's saying. It would hurt a modern day parent. In the ancient world, it wouldn't just hurt a parent, it would be a big problem. So the gossip would get in play, and you'd have these cultural pressures and these social norms and the way that things were done. Children did not speak to their parents this way, ever. If you think the Jews were bad, you could argue that the Romans were even stronger on this. So the audience that is sitting there with Jesus, they would have known Jewish culture, but Roman culture was even worse. Let me just give you a few brief concepts about the Jewish culture with children. Romans would not name their children until they were 2 years old. On purpose, because if the child couldn't walk properly, couldn't talk properly, was deaf or was blind or had some kind of a defect, or if they wanted a boy instead of a girl, that child could be legally killed with no ramifications up to 2 years old. So when people talk about infanticide being some great invention of the liberal left nowadays, as horrible as it is not new. Infanticide goes all the way back to the time of Rome, and many, many children were killed for simply not being the right type of child, and they give it 2 years before they would name them. If you read in the book of Galatians, you note that there is a conversation about being under the master until you are of age, and then you are considered an heir. A lot of us read over that, we don't even know what's going on. I think it's chapter 4 and 5. But there's this whole argument that Paul makes about a son being under the slave master until he is of age. Well, in the ancient world, this is how it worked. A wealthy family would have a head slave, and that head slave, or the master slave, would be in charge of teaching the children. And he had the authority to teach the children, to beat the children, to do anything he wanted. He was in place of the father, and some of them could be very brutal because they were supposed to be trained up to become the next generation of leaders in their family to carry on the name. And the family, even though he would be called the son, he wasn't treated as a son fully, and he had no rights as a son until he was of age. So therefore, if a father felt he had disobeyed the slave or disobeyed, therefore, the father, he could be killed legally. You could legally kill your child until he was of age in ancient Roman culture. That's absolutely shocking to us. Imagine saying, go make your bed. No. Okay, to the gallows. I mean, I think we'd have a little bit more obedience in our family. I'm not giving anybody any ideas, by the way. But a different world. So all of a sudden, we're sitting here. We're Jews. We're listening to Jesus. We know the cultural ramifications. And this son comes and says, basically, Dad, I wish you were dead. You say, cool story, Jesus. Take him out, stone him, start again. That's what they would say. There is no reason why this story should continue. The reason why this story is so incredibly shocking in that time was because there is more to this story. We need to understand it first and foremost. Because it says, and the father divided the inheritance between both of his sons. And all of a sudden, where the audience is looking so shamefully upon the younger son and saying, what a terrible son, what an embarrassment, he deserves death. All of a sudden, the blame now shifts where? To the father. Well, that father doesn't wear the pants. Oh, that father is a wimp. Oh, that father, what is wrong with him? How could he go against these social norms? How could he allow this? How can he allow this kind of insurrection in his own home, under his own roof? What is that going to do? The servants aren't going to respect him. His wife isn't going to respect him. In that world, respect was everything. And basically, the world was imploding on this man because he had chosen to forgive his son and to give him the inheritance, which was unconscionable. That's what we have to understand. And so, here's a concept we need to understand in our life, for humans, and I think especially for men. You can spend your entire life building up a reputation, an entire life building up what people say about you, and there's a desire for respect, for legacy, all of those things, correct? I think for men and women, but it's really built into the code of men more than anyone. And he sells that out, and he throws it away in a second with this decision. That's what you need to understand. You can build something your entire life and lose it in a moment. And he did it just now. Now we need to enter the mind of the father and say, why would the father do such a thing? Well, I would argue that the father is making a wager. He is realizing some very simple math. He says, if I follow the social norms and I kill my son, what is the percentage of him ever coming home? Zero. If I kill my son, I will lose him forever. As heartbreaking, whatever, the social norms, but I will lose him forever. But if I let him go, there is a chance he will come home. He will reform. He will restore. He will have a change of heart. There is a chance. Maybe not a very good chance, but there is a chance, correct? What does he lose by making this bet? His son gains his life, but he loses his reputation. So the cost is high, but he says, I would rather be shamed than lose my son. So as you look at the father, you start to realize, and a lot of the people listening to the story would start to question, why would he do this? And then you start to say, it's actually a lot harder to give the son a second chance. Actually, the sacrifice is quite heroic. Now, will it pay off? Will the wager be worth, is the lemon worth the squeeze type of thing, right? Or is it squeeze? No, what does that phrase go? The squeeze worth the juice? Sorry, I completely butchered that one. That's because I wasn't born here. I make things up all the time. All right. It says, he squandered his property in reckless living. It's a really sad next step. So here's this young man who's received an absolute fortune. According to the laws of the time, the younger son would have, if there were no sisters, would have received about 40% of the inheritance. The older brother would have received about 60 of a massive amount of wealth. And this is kind of the culmination of that. But what happens as we process it is we realize that this young man has now all kinds of farms and servants and businesses and animals. It wasn't like, hey buddy, here's my Fidelity account, I'm going to transfer $4 million to you. It didn't work that way, did it? It was like, here are 500 cows, here are 300 goats. You're like, what am I going to do with goats, right? That was the bank account deal, old world. So this young man, it says that he sold his inheritance In other words, he got rid of those businesses, those properties, and he went to another country. There's a lot of problems with this. And you as the Jewish audience are going to start getting really steamed about this. Okay? Now, let me explain to you why. He takes a massive amount of wealth and he sells it. Whenever you're selling something, and if you're selling in a hurry, which it sounds like this young man was, you sell at a loss, don't you? The other thing about it is in the Jewish culture, something that was built into the system ever since the time of Joshua was that land belonged to your family in perpetuity. Okay, that land, you didn't sell land. You sold animals, whatever. But to sell land, to get rid of inheritance that had been handed down from the time of Moses and Joshua and the 12 tribes of Israel was a very great sin. Now, it might have been possible to revert that with the every 49 years and everything. But even so, it was considered very bad, very wrong. The other thing is he takes, therefore, this great amount of wealth, sells it at a loss, puts it in a cart, and takes it to another country. All we know is he goes to another country. Do you ever read the book of Ruth and you see the first chapters? You see that there is famine. And they sell what they have, and they move to another nation, and all of a sudden the dad dies, the two sons dies. A lot of Jewish audience reading that book would say they got what they deserved. Because in the law, you were never supposed to disown your land or your people. And if things got hard, you suck it up, buttercup. That's what you do. And they left. And when the father died, and then the sons died, they were saying, well, he gets what he deserves. And then God shows mercy despite it. And that's really at the heart of the story, is despite our messes, they should have stayed. They should have hung on. They should have outlasted the bad times. Things got a lot worse instead of better. So there was a concept of you leave the Lord's shelter and you're kind of on your own. That's what happens to this young man. He sells. He goes away. He goes to another nation. And now you would say, okay, maybe he's going to be an investor. He's going to reinvest this money. He's going to build some businesses. And he has some great dreams of starting 15 McDonald's over in Edom or something, right? Doesn't do that. He goes and blows it all. He squandered his property in reckless living. That's the phrase the Lord Jesus uses to describe this man's behavior, this young man's behavior. Absolutely stupid. That's the word. Now, in the Bible, it calls it fool in the book of Proverbs. The modern word is stupid. This young man is dumb. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Why? And so the people are sitting there very upset. There's two things about Jews you need to understand. Since you guys are Jews, you would already understand this, but let me explain it to you. Jews have two very strong traits. One is they are very patriotic, and two, they are very good with money. This goes all the way back. By the way, by any calculations, doesn't matter how you explain it, the existence of modern-day Israel is a modern-day miracle. Should not exist. When a country, when a people group is taken out of their land, in two generations, they will lose their language and their heritage. Israel has maintained not only their language, but their religion. Yeah, a butchered version of it, and a lot of them are atheists, and they have some problems, and we're not going to hear glorify the Jews as if they did everything right, but God loves them despite. And that's a wonderful picture of grace, in a sense, of God's mercy on a people that doesn't deserve it, just like me, by the way, and just like you. God has loved us and had mercy on us. So the Jewish people have survived, but also what unites them, aside from God's mercy and His grace, is a strong sense of patriotism, a strong sense of unity, a strong sense of in their suffering they unite throughout history. And this young man leaves his nation and invests a massive wealth into a foreign nation, maybe even an enemy, and blows his money over there. Very shocking. So, patriotism, out the window. Second, good with money, investing, saving. Like in the Jewish community, there's nobody on the street. There's no homeless people in the Jewish community. They will not allow someone to be homeless. They will fix that problem. They'll give each other 0% loans. And of course, they'll give us 7% loans or 25% loans, but they won't give them each other those loans because they want to help each other out of poverty. It's a very tight knit and it's all about the money in reality. This young man breaks both of the cardinal rules of being a Jew. He despises his father, despises his nation, and wastes his fortune. So the audience is sitting there and saying, Jesus, I don't like this story. I don't like this young man. I think this young man would have been better off taking him outside and stoning him to death. I mean, that's not my words. That's what they would have thought back then. As brutal as it sounds, it says, this young man does not deserve to live for the embarrassment he is to our nation. And the story then continues, though. He began to be in need. We don't know if this is a couple weeks. I think he had a big enough amount of money that it probably lasted him a few months. Maybe he makes it to a year, but he doesn't exactly, Dave Ramsey would not be proud of this young man. Okay, let's just say it that way. You guys know who Dave Ramsey is, right? The financial advisor. A little joke there. He blows it all. Has nothing left. It implies in the story that he ends up selling his clothing and his sandals and his ring, which belonged to the son of a rich man, probably to get a little bit of extra food. So he runs completely out of money, and of course he runs out of friends, right? Friends with quotes, because they aren't real friends, because he began to be in need, and they're like, forget you, we're going to look for the next party in town. And then it says, and of course Jesus, being the great storyteller that he is, adds the greatest storyteller, let me add. And he then adds this other section and says, oh, by the way, a famine hit. So unemployment was rampant. And in that time, it wasn't, you know, is the stock market down or something like that. Unemployment meant, hey, it's not raining. There's nothing's growing in the fields. Our warehouses are bare. And all of a sudden, everybody is scrambling and desperate and looking. And this young man, though, begins to be in need. He has no more money. He has nothing else to sell. He has nothing to his name. He's invested absolutely nothing. He is in a foreign land and he is looking for work. And you say, buddy, this is the time to go home. But it says that he didn't give up. Now, you would think initially this might be a positive thing. Oh yeah, this guy is going to pick himself up by his bootstraps. I've heard that phrase and I still don't understand why we say it. But anyways, there's some funny things we say. But the idea is I'm going to prove that I am the son of a multimillionaire. In his understanding of what we would understand wealth back then. I'm the son of a very great, successful businessman. I can do it too. I can achieve it. Now, this is a young man who's grown up with a silver spoon in his mouth, probably never made his bed in his life, doesn't know how to sweep a floor, doesn't know how to do dishes. I mean, this is an absolute, you know, walking parasite. But here he is, looking for work, and he says, I'm going to do it. So, one thing I appreciate about the Bible is the Bible has no time for victimhood mentality. That is one of the great sad realities that are being pushed on a lot of young people nowadays. Victimhood mentality. If you can't afford the groceries, if you can't get a job, if you can't, it must be someone else's fault. It must be the color of your skin. It must be your income status. It must be because you're a woman or a man nowadays. It's really hard to be a white young man nowadays too. So it's always someone else's fault. Always. And I really love the Bible is full of stories like Esther, like Ruth, like Rahab, like on and on and on, where you get handed a really raw deal and you say, God, I'm going to trust you and I'm not going to play the victim and I'm going to fight my way out of this. That is a biblical principle. Victimhood mentality is so dangerous because it's always someone else's fault. And the Bible says, look, it may be someone else's fault, but at the end of the day, we have to recognize our own sin and our own failings, and that's how you get ahead. That's actually the start even of the gospel. So victimhood mentality is contrary to the very gospel. So it's very dangerous. So when I talk about this young man, and he's going to go out and he's going to print his resume, and he's going to get, not print, they have printers back then, and going to go look for work. You say, oh, good for you, you're not a victim. Except this is the one exception. He is full of himself, full of his ego. There is a time where you say, I'm not going to play the victim, I can make it out of this. But the problem is, he's toast. And he has something he can do. There is a place he can go to get help, and it's called home. But he is too arrogant to admit his mistake. He is maybe too scared of the consequences of going back home, which I honestly kind of don't blame him. Because what is dad going to say? How are they going to treat me? So he doesn't even want to consider it. But he goes around saying, I'm going to look for work. And imagine him going into a job interview. I don't know how they did it back then with the farm, with the ranch hand, and said, hey, I want to get some work. What do you know how to do? I'm the son of a multimillionaire. Could care less. What do you know how to do? You know how to sweep. You know how to shovel cow dung. What do you know how to do? Like, you know, I mean, what is on his resume? What can he do? Someone finally, though, feels miserable enough for this young man and sad enough, says, okay, I'll give you a job. We'll give you a job. And it says that he went on to feed pigs. Now, don't take it out on the pigs. I happen to really enjoy pigs, especially when they're on my plate. We call it pork. I like pork chops. I like short ribs. I think bacon is perhaps the greatest invention known to mankind. Sorry, AI and printing presses. I mean, bacon is at the top of my list. Anybody else here like some pork products? No? No pork products for you guys? But you're Jews. You're Jews, right? You're not supposed to eat pork. You can eat pork after this, but right now you're not supposed to raise your hand. Got you guys. So that's a problem, isn't it? You all of a sudden realize that this young man has found a job, but this is incredible how the Lord Jesus paints this whole picture. But he says, of all the jobs you could get, you are feeding the most unclean animal, like the definition of unclean, anti-Jew that exists. It is the pig. Poor pigs, don't take it out on them. But that was the law, and that's what the Jews believed, and that's what was taught to them by God, right? In the Old Testament times. Now, he doesn't only have something to do with pigs. He's not buying and selling pigs. He is not eating pigs. He is feeding the pigs. Look at this little line. It says, and no one gave him anything. What I think happens here is that the economy is so bad and everybody is so desperate that this young man ends up finding out he's pretty much working for free. Because he reaches over out of sheer starvation to eat the food that the pigs are supposed to eat. Which, I don't know about you, that does not sound enticing. He reaches out for the pig food, tries to eat some, and the owner says, no! That's the pig food. What is happening here is Jesus is saying, of all the jobs you could get, you're feeding pigs. And then the owner shows up and says, by the way, here is the pig, and here is you. The pigs eat, you don't. Jesus is saying, I'm going to grab this young man, I'm going to muddy him up, then I'm going to throw him in a pit, and I'm going to cover him in mud again. I mean, you cannot get a worse, most embarrassing scenario. This young man is an absolute disgrace to everything the Jews would ever believe. And they're sitting there saying, what a mess. What a disgrace. What an embarrassment to a Jew. Especially one from this kind of upbringing. One curious thing to add to this, though, is do you know that this master, whoever has given him a work, is kind of a symbol of Satan? Satan promises and doesn't satisfy. It's like sin. Sin promises but doesn't pay. No one gave him anything. So there's this whole time he's been dreaming of what? Freedom! He's been dreaming of his own life, his own world, his own way of doing things, and all of a sudden he has what he wants, and he found out the grass is not greener on the other side. It actually died and it's full of worms. It's not fun over here, buddy. He is just wrecked. Sin promises and does not pay. And we learn that in our life, in small ways and big ways, and we realize, man, doing it my way, doing it in my time, isn't bringing me satisfaction. It's at this moment that we see this young man make, for as far as we know, the only good, wise decision of his life. The phrase that Jesus uses is, and coming to himself. It's a very powerful little phrase. Coming to himself. And now the phrase continues. He says, in my Father's house, even the young men who work day to day, the day workers, eat and live better than I do. What wouldn't I give to be back in my Father's house and even to eat the crumbs that fall from the table? What he is saying is, I want to be home. And I don't care what they say or how they treat me or what happens. Just if I could be back home and sit at the knees of my dad and eat the scraps that come off of that table, I would be better off and happier than I am today. Coming to himself, though, is the key phrase. Coming to himself is not an action. It is a change of mind. Whenever you've heard or read in the Bible the word repentance, this is the, I would argue, that this is the best single interpretation of what repentance looks like in the Bible. This is repentance in action. Repentance is a change of mind, a 180. It's what you once hated, now you love. What you once loved, now you hate. Look at the story of this young man. It couldn't be any clearer. What did he once hate at the very beginning of the story? His father. He says, "I wish you were dead." He didn't say it, but he implied it. And now what does he say? "All I would wish was to be sitting at the feet of my father eating the crumbs that fall off." Basically, like, if I get home, just, you know, I'll shovel cow dung. I'll do whatever you want. Just give me a place to stay. This will be heaven for me. What he once hated, being with his father, now he is desperate for, right? What did he once love at the beginning of the story? What did he desperately want? Freedom and money and his own life, and he wanted to be the master of his own ship. Well, the master of his own ship went and shipwrecked, didn't he? It didn't go very well. Turned into the Titanic, and he's scrambling to figure out how to get off the ship. What's he once loved? Freedom. Now he says, "What wouldn't I give to be a slave of my father? What wouldn't I work do to just be a day worker? What wouldn't I give just to go and be with him?" He's not even asking to be a son. He's not asking for wealthy clothes. He's not asking for things as it were. He's just asking for the bare minimum would be far superior than his situation now. This is a visual representation of repentance. Not penitence. Repentance. And what a wonderful word that is. What a wonderful concept. Now, it also tells us something else. Repentance, as James says, without works, like, in other words, what he's saying is it leads to a change. It leads to an action. A true change of heart leads to a change of life. And God is in the middle of that, and we call it salvation, and then we call it sanctification, and we get all theological about it. But what is happening is there is a change of mind, a change of heart, and then he gets up and he walks home. Those are contiguous. Those go together. The example is a famous preacher I really love is Paul Washer. He once gave this illustration, and it's just, you know, it's only an imaginary illustration of this young man who walks into church sweating and panting and out of breath, and he comes back and he says, "Pastor, you don't know what happened. Tremendous experience. I was just out on the road. I was walking, and a semi-truck comes, and he runs me over, flattens me, and his wheels went right over my body." And the pastor's like, "What? You got no marks? You're alive? No broken bones? I mean, where's the blood? No. You got to believe me. I was hit by a truck." Really? See how, you know, ridiculous that sounds? So when we talk about meeting Jesus, it's like getting hit by a truck, spiritually speaking. True repentance leads to true salvation. And that's why Jesus says, "By your fruits you shall know them." If you say you were hit by a truck, where's the evidence? So in the case of meeting Jesus, you don't get hit by a truck, you get hit by Jesus. You get hit by the Holy Spirit. But it transforms you, it changes you. And it's not something maybe immediate, but over time you can definitely note the difference in a true believer. So that's what is happening here. True repentance leads to true change. But then comes the hard part. He's got to walk home. He had come in his grandeur, he'd come in with his little caravan, with his nice little maybe his boombox plan. I'm kidding. I'm adding modern stuff in there. And comes across with all of his money and parties it up. And now he's returning. He doesn't have his sandals. He's wearing a beggar's clothes. His hair is all sticking up like some kind of hippie out of the 80s. He smells, you know, like the caveman. See those old commercials? And he's walking home. Skinny as all get out. Can see his bones and his ribs. Arms are all thin. You know, the kind of phrase they use in the South, only a mother could love him. That's the kind of kid he's turned into. And he's coming back home. And there's this wonderful phrase, "His father saw him." That's really remarkable. It means he was looking for him. The father had made a wager not based on some kind of a financial gain or some kind of a reputation gain. It was all loss. The wager the father had made was based on love. He loved his child more than he even loved himself. That's hard. That's big. Sacrifice. And he was wondering every day, "Is my son alive? Is he in some ditch somewhere? Where is he? What is going on? Is he coming home?" and the desperate yearning in his heart to see his son back home again. And knowing there was nothing he could do, nowhere he could go. There was no cell phone. There was no snail mail. There was no address listed. There was nothing. And all he could do was wonder. And of course, the father had to rebuild the business. They lost a lot. The father had to order the servants. The father had to do different projects. The father had to do business deals. He had to go and do all kinds of different things. But every waking moment, he would glance over at that hill where his son had left so many months ago. And he kept up glancing up with a gleam of hope, saying, is today the day he comes home? Will he come home? And then his father saw him. And he says, my boy is back. Others wouldn't recognize him. Who's that hillbilly? Who's that, you know, looks like, you know, he needs a bath and a shower and a hair trim and some new clothes. He's just an absolute mess. But the dad knows who he is immediately because it's his son. He loves his son because it is his son. And then it says, this is probably the most powerful verse in the entire parable. His father felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. All those four words that are highlighted are very powerful words. They're very emotive words. But do you know which of these four words to a Jewish audience would be the most powerful? It's the word ran. A father did not run. It was a very chauvinistic culture. Everything about this was about respect, about honor, about safeguarding his own reputation, right? And his father had thrown it all away. And he just did it again. Because servants ran. Women ran. Children ran. Men walked. If anything, man sat. I came from a culture that was very chauvinistic in South America. And you might be late to everything in the world, but lunchtime is at 12 p.m. And if my wife doesn't have my plate on my table at 12, I will be very angry. That's how they live. Right? And it's not right. And it's interesting because a lot of women work nowadays and they have to do double duty and take care of kids and they have to be working and have all these things. But they got to be home and they got to have their plate and it's got to be there or else they will lose it. Because that's just kind of how it was. Now it's changing a little bit. But that's kind of how it was, I think, in the ancient Greco-Roman world and in Judaism as well. The man walked. The man sat. And in this case, this son has done a great evil. And this son better come on his hands and knees begging for repentance. And I'm going to hang him up in the barn and we're going to lash him. That's what the audience is thinking. At the bare minimum, would you even accept him back? But Jesus shocks him and says, this father is not like your fathers. He's not a father like you are, Father. This is the one true father. This is the representation of the love of God. And this father felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And note that the son was ready to defend himself in his own meager, terrible ways. That, oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I did this and I did that and I'm an absolute disaster. He was going to give him this whole spiel and was going to beg him to stick him in some corner and to let him just live. That's all he wanted. Do you notice that the dad, when he runs out there and hugs his son, the son is, you know, in his tears and his snot and everything running down and he's begging his dad. And his dad is like, I don't need to hear it. I see it. You're back home. And since you're back home, you are forgiven. I don't need a spiel. I don't need a big argumentation. You are home and you are loved and you are my son. And that's how the father speaks of him. And as they walk back into town arm in arm, this old man and both of them crying, the town starts to look around and saying, what happened? What happened? And a servant comes and he tells the servant, get the fattened calf and tell everybody in town they're all invited. And we're going to have an absolute barbecue. And we're going to celebrate because this, my son, was dead. Do you recognize the symbolism of that? This, my son, was dead. Had I acted like a normal father, this, my son, was dead. But is now alive. And we must celebrate. It's the story of God's love for us. Of His forgiveness towards us, of a son who did everything wrong. And all he could hope was that his father would give him a second chance. And he came back over that hill scared and worried and nervous and feeling like he had messed everything up. But it's a story and not of penitence. It's not a story of humiliation. It's the gospel. Because this Father is God's love. And it's what Jesus was doing. And these were the outcasts. These were the sinners. These were the people who had messed up. That's me. That's you. And God didn't give him penitence. He gave him forgiveness. He didn't give him guilt. He gave him a second chance. And he also gave us a lesson to say, if God can forgive us such a crime as this, what can we not forgive? And why do we not forgive? And that's also the lesson today. So as we close the story, you guys know what the story is called. I'm sure you knew the whole time, but you're trying your best to suppress it. It's the prodigal son. It's only half the story. The second half is probably the more important than the first half, by the way, but we'll leave that for the next time. But this is a fantastic story of God's love for us. A story of forgiveness, not of guilt. And a story that says, again, can we forgive those who have sinned against us? Can we give a second chance? Because the way you break the cycle, literally of death, as we see in this story, is that someone must give a second chance. Someone must forgive. And God has given that example. Whole society, whole culture, Jews and Romans, believe that if children messed up, you kill them. And God said, I don't agree. What a great and wonderful thing that God, being God, has chosen another route and another way. We say we forgive. But we often expect answers and reasons and humiliation rituals. And this father came and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And he says, you're home, my son. And he gave him the ring and the clothing. Hopefully, you know, they said, please give this kid a bath. But that's not in the Bible. Because he's my son and he will be treated as such, even though he doesn't deserve it. What a wonderful story of grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the prodigal son. A story that may be a parable, but we saw it in Jesus' actions and how he treated Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman and the thief on the cross and so many others who were absolutely down on their luck. And they had broken every rule and done everything wrong. And you loved them and forgave them and gave them a second chance, just like you have to us. May we never stop to admire the wonder that you love those who are so unlovable like us. That you forgive, and that your gospel is truly good news. And those who come to seek will find a Savior. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, and thank you for this story. In Jesus' name, amen.